This morning we're looking at Psalm 32. It's a different type of psalm from what we're considering over the last couple of weeks, so we'll get into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word, and through that word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you speak to us, and you create faith in us, and you strengthen that faith. As we consider your word this morning, and particularly as it relates to confession and absolution, we ask you to be with us and to guide us so that we can understand this great gift that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 32. This is a psalm which, and I've given you that in the notes, it's the thanksgiving of an individual person. It's a thanksgiving hymn for sins forgiven. It also switches at verse 8, and it takes on the form of what we have been looking at in wisdom literature, and we'll have a look at that there. It changes from to the third person there. The psalm itself actually consists of four parts, separated in, if your Bibles have got this, with the word Selah, which we've had a look at before. Nobody is quite sure what it means, apart from it's a pause. It's just an indication in the way in which the psalms were used. Okay, this psalm is one of the seven penitential psalms, and I've given you the list of those psalms. These penitential psalms, psalms of penance, confession and forgiveness, have been identified from the medieval church onwards, and you'll find that if you have a look at these, they will give you other aspects of what we're talking about here. This was a favourite psalm of Saint Augustine, and he commented on it quite frequently. He himself, of course, went through an experience from being deliberately opposed to God and then going through a conversion experience and then becoming Saint Augustine. So I've also put there that together with St. Augustine, remember Luther was of the Augustinian order. Luther calls this psalm, together with 51, 130 and 143, the Pauline psalms. In other words, they give the theology of St. Paul. So that's just a bit of background there. It's called a muscule, which we don't know what that really means, probably a type of hymn. So that's just structurally. Author and time of writing, well, it has been attributed to David and sometimes related to his problems with Bathsheba, although Psalm 51 probably sits better there. But we don't really know when it was written, but it was obviously written by a person who had been delivered from both bodily and spiritual harm. Okay, let's go into the first couple of verses. Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Again, some translations will have blessed here, and we've talked about that before in relation to Psalm 1. Better as happy are those who, or congratulations to, or fortunate are those, probably a good translation. Now, I mentioned last week that we were going to be looking a little bit more closely at this idea of sin and the way in which it is handled. Not a popular topic these days when you talk about sin. people sort of say, oh, you know, that's medieval or some such thing. We don't have that anymore. You know, we just have some aberrations or, you know, perhaps it's our genes or something or other. It is actually, I suppose, because it's part of who we are and who we were created. Anyway, I'm not going to go into that sort of thing. We're going to look at what Scripture says. And Hebrew has a number of words for sin just to show the different nuances that we can come up with there. And the translation that is usually used under those three dot points. Transgression is the strongest designation. It's a deliberate break in relationship with God. It's an act of rebellion. And so it's very, very deliberate. Now, as well as having the word, different words which designate sin, there's also a word which is linked with it, which refers to the removal of that sin or the process of forgiveness. And you'll find, again, as you go through these various psalms, particularly those penitential psalms, this comes up. The word here is actually to remove. You have a transgression, means you have stepped over the boundary which God has placed there, and that then is removed. Sometimes the word forgiven, you know, it seems a little bit light when you're dealing with this. This is a really serious situation, and God has to remove it, take it right away. As we saw in the Psalm 103 last time, you know, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The second word for sin, and usually translated as sin, is to miss the mark. It's also used for archers, if you're shooting at a target and you miss the mark. In other words, you are aiming to do something and you just don't quite get there. And so you are aiming to live as the way God would like you to live, but you just don't quite get there. You miss the mark. And the word used there is covered. That is covered. God covers that. And in that way, takes care of it. The third one is iniquity. And that word, and I'm here going back to, you know, the Hebrew roots here, that word has a twofold meaning. It refers to the guilt, and it also refers to the consequent punishment. You have sinned, and therefore you are guilty, and therefore this punishment ought to follow. Now, this is one of the little hassles I talk through with teachers in schools about consequences. And it happened when I was teaching as a chaplain in Papua New Guinea. The students picked up very quickly when I came into the room, oh, you're the chaplain. We can misbehave. You have to forgive. And I said, no, it doesn't work that way. There are consequences. And because you are going to try me out, I'm going to double the consequence, because you know what the consequence is. If you misbehave, you are going to get a double consequence. One, because you've broken the rule, and you know you have. Secondly, you have defied me. You are challenging my authority. Therefore, you will not only dig 1 meter or yard those days, 1 yard of ditch, which was 2 yards deep, you will dig two. And so there is a consequence that follows. And people can sometimes get this sort of screwed around. And so the iniquity, the word used there is, does not impute, does not reckon, does not accuse, doesn't count it against us. We recognize that we are guilty. We recognize that we deserve that consequence, but God doesn't follow through with it. And so the person who is forgiven is free from deceit, which tries to cover up or excuse sin. We try to deny that we have sinned, or we don't want to recognize it. And so that is why the psalm in the second part of verse 2 says, "And in his spirit there is no deceit." The person is totally open to God in relation to this relationship. We then get into verses 3 to 5, where the psalmist goes into his personal experience of sin and the blessing of forgiveness. "While I kept silence, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." This is the internal struggle, the effects of fear and anguish in the inner battle of refusing to acknowledge and confess sin, and the struggle against God leads to guilt, a feeling of guilt, sickness, sapping of physical strength, groaning, weeping. All this continues day and night, and the psalmist recognizes and acknowledges that behind this is the hand of God, because he is wanting to retain that deceit, as he said in the end of verse 2, that there is no problem. And so he recognizes that God is leading him to a point of confessing, to a point of saying, "This is the way I am." I just give you in the notes there, the Jerusalem Bible translation here: "My heart grew parched as stubble in summer drought." I think it's a good way of putting it. And in Australia, we know what that sort of thing looks like. This has a couple of places where it's fairly difficult to know exactly what the translation ought to be. Jerusalem Bible is the latest Catholic translation, and they use the Septuagint, the Latin version, as well as the Hebrew version. And so they sometimes come up with a slightly different translation, and it can be helpful at times. We come then to what is actually the central verse here, and you'll notice that the psalm breaks here and just has this verse standing separately. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." This is the experience now of the psalmist. He's got to the end of his rope, the end of his tether, and he finally says, "Okay, God, I am going to now confess. You are leading me this way because of what I am experiencing in not confessing." So when the psalmist was ready to open himself to the mercy of God and acknowledge his sin, and again, we've got all three of those sin words here, and his desire to be free from his sin, forgiveness brought total freedom and relief. Now, when we're talking about confessing, we need to just spell it out a bit, and that's what I've done on the board there. You'll notice that here he talks about to confess. We need to recognize our sin and then to desire forgiveness. That's the confessional part, to recognize and to confess. There is a second part to confession, and this is critical, and that is that because we confess, we receive absolution from God. Some of you will have learnt when you did Luther's Small Catechism, and I say some of you because not everybody has used the same catechism with the section on confession in it. It had something to do with perhaps which one of the Lutheran synods you belonged to previously as to which translation was being used, but I'm not going to go there, try and untangle that one. But in the Small Catechism, in the section on baptism, there is an addition in Luther's Small Catechism, which, as I say, is not always included. It starts out this way: how simple people are to be taught to confess. Remember, Luther wrote the Small Catechism for the head of the family to teach the members of the family. That was the reason for it. So it was the head of the household to bring together all of his family and his servants and everybody else and teach. And the question that follows: what is confession? And the answer given is: confession consists of two parts. One is that we confess our sins. The other is that we receive the absolution, that is, forgiveness, from the confessor as from God himself, and by no means doubt, but firmly believe that our sins are thereby forgiven before God in heaven. And then it goes on to say what sins ought we confess, and so on and so forth. So when we are talking about confession, we should also link together absolution. And you'll notice that when Pastor Fraser is, or Pastor Prenzler, are talking about the offering of confession, it's confession and absolution. The two fit together. And when the words of absolution are expressed, they are not the words only of the pastor, but the pastor is speaking on behalf of God. And therefore, we can believe that our sins are forgiven. Again, I was not used to the practice of private confession until I started working in Papua New Guinea, where it was part and parcel of the whole way in which the Lutheran Church functioned there. It had come through from the, particularly the Neuendettelsau influence of the missionaries. And so each time before we had Holy Communion, I, as the pastor, heard 280 private confessions. Most of them wanted to have it between sunset on the night before the service of Holy Communion and the service itself. And we used to go out at 6 o'clock in the morning to teach Sunday school to about 3,000 students in villages. So had to fit it in there. I used to have to use a pressure lamp because at 10 o'clock our power went off, and I'd still look out there and how hot up the lamp, and there was this line of people coming. It took me a long time to convince them that they could actually confess 2 days before and not necessarily just on the night before, that somehow they would then remain sinless between that time and the next day. This can happen with that link. And I tried to separate the link between confession and absolution and the sacrament. Anyway, this is an area that we are trying to get re-established, because it enables us to deal with exactly the situation that the psalmist is talking about here. Coming to a situation of being able to confess and receive absolution directly related to that scenario. And so if somebody confesses something, you can say, and it's really been troubling them, it's possible to say, God forgives you. And I speak that word of forgiveness in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on that particular scenario. Now you let it go. Let it go. And don't let it bother you anymore. Now that's easily said. but it's not so easily done. But that's the, don't let it build up. Don't let it, particularly don't let it become a resentment between you and God, because you're feeling God's hand negatively when really God is wanting to give it to you positively. Okay, the emphasis here, as I said, is on forgiveness. And I've included there the reference to King David. This is the time that the prophet Nathan came to him and told him the story about this rich man who stole somebody's single ewe lamb of a very poor man. And David said, yeah, that guy's got to be put to death. And Nathan says, you're the guy. That whole thing follows through. Verses 6 and 7, which is the response now. Therefore, let all who are faithful offer prayer to you at a time of distress. The rush of mighty waters shall not reach them. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with glad cries of deliverance. The psalmist now extends his own experience to the experience of God's people and says, we can all share this forgiveness together. It's not just a private, personal matter between myself and God, but it's there for everybody. And so the private confession and absolution relates to the public absolution and confession and absolution, which we have in the beginning of the service every Sunday, that confession and absolution, which used to actually be part of a separate service, not necessarily linked at the beginning of every liturgical service. In every time of distress, Jerusalem Bible says, even if floods come rushing down, God will rescue and save. Remember, the image of water and floods is a reference back to chaos, what existed before God said, let there be light and let there be a separation of the waters and the heavens and all that. Chaos, the waters flooding in, is a return to the pre-creation situation. God is a hiding place. You preserve me from trouble and give security at all times of danger and oppression by sin. And I give two examples here of this concept of God as a hiding place. You can't hide from your sin from God, because God sees us as we actually are, but God is a place of refuge or a hiding place. And there were two examples in the Old Testament people of God. One was the horns of the altar. If you were being persecuted and you ran into the temple, or the tabernacle as it was at that stage, and you could hold on to the horns of the altar, that was a place of refuge. Churches used to be recognized as places of refuge. I don't know what the legal scenario is now as to if you went racing and hiding behind the altar in the church here, whether the police can come in and get you out. I don't know. I'm not going to go into that legal question. This goes back to the situation that we have also with the cities of refuge, and you can have a look at that in Deuteronomy. When the people went into the land was divided into three sort of geographical areas, and in each geographical area there was a city of refuge. Now, if you felt you were innocently accused of having killed somebody, and the thing described in Deuteronomy is that you're out chopping wood with somebody, and it's known that you're not on the best of terms with that person, but the axe head flies off and kills the person, you've got to move quickly because of the old eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth business. And so you've got to go like crazy to a city of refuge and stay there, not only to protect your own life, but particularly to prevent somebody in anger killing you and committing manslaughter. So it's an interesting double situation there, the city of refuge. Yes, you hope you can have a chance to put your case, get your barrister to put your case so that you might say, yeah, well, it was an accident, I didn't mean it, and so on and so forth. Or the other side is prevent a worse situation from occurring where you then get a payback situation, which I got to understand very clearly in the Papua New Guinean situation. So we can depend on God. We can go to God, offer prayers, receive his security and blessing, and then as the Jerusalem Bible reads, you surround me with songs of deliverance. In other words, God, once he has forgiven that sin, he surrounds us with songs of deliverance, a situation of joy and jubilation at the God's delivering us from sin. Now, we then get a different section here, which is built on the where we're going up to this point, verses 8 through to 10. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, whose temper must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it will not stay near you. Many are the torments of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. Question is, who is speaking in these verses? Is the psalmist speaking to the people? Are these words which the psalmist has received or have come through a priest? This is sometimes the way these so-called oracles used to come. Or is it actually God who is speaking? And the Good News Bible, the TEV, actually translates, "The Lord says, I will instruct you." They actually make a decision here as to who is speaking. The Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. This goes back, and as I said, it's a part of an example of wisdom literature. It goes back to what we said in relation to Psalm 1, you know, the two ways. Blessed is the man who walks not in this, but walks this way. One way or the other way, the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. And so, however this word comes, it is, in fact, God's instruction. God will instruct us and teach us the way we should go and counsel us with his eye upon us. So here is God saying, I will help you in all of this. Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, whose temper must be curbed with a bit and bridle. Only the stupid, which is how TEV translates this, who are without understanding have to be held in check like a horse or a mule. Obedience which has to be forced is not true obedience. True obedience has its source in love and respect. In other words, the image here is leading a horse. And you've got the bit and bridle, you can lead the horse. Why? Because the horse doesn't know where it is supposed to go. And so you have to use this sort of coercion. What the psalmist is saying here is that is not the way we, as the people of God, who have been forgiven, act. Our response is not coerced in that way, but it is given on the basis of love and the recognition that we have been forgiven. Put it in Lutheran theological terms, we have gone here from the law as being the theological use of the law which shows us our sin. After we recognize that and have been forgiven, the law in its so-called third use, which guides us through the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. That's the connection here. It's not doing a horse, if you lead it, and it goes the right way, say, good horse, yes, you've earned my praise. No, it's not that. That's not the way we operate. But we obey God's law through our life, living our Christian life. Why? Out of thankfulness for what God has done in forgiving our sin. Don't be without understanding. Again, just picking this idea up of foolish, and it relates back to what we talked about with sin as transgression. To be foolish or stupid or lack understanding for the Old Testament people of God did not mean to lack general knowledge or intelligence. You know, that's the way we tend to use the word. But rather to ignore willfully and deliberately, or through lack of understanding, one's own limitations and boundaries in life. And you have two Psalms which start out, fools say in their heart, there is no God. And that's, of course, the ultimate folly, to say there is no God. Then we get the two groups of people mentioned in verse 10. Many are the torments of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. And we talked about steadfast love last time. The wicked or foolish, and those who trust in the Lord. The wicked experience great trouble and suffering, but those who trust in God are enfolded, that's Jerusalem Bible translation, which I think is beautiful here, are enfolded in his forgiveness and steadfast love. Basically, what we've got here is that the psalmist has obviously experienced both ways in his life. One is hanging on to his guilt, his sin, his transgression, and realize that's not the right way. And so he can be so emphatic in saying, that is not the way. I've suffered through that way. Go that way, you will suffer. Turn to God, ask for forgiveness, live in that relationship, and then you will experience the gracious God, the God of forgiveness and steadfast love. And then we come to verse 11, which is just a hymnic conclusion. Again, as we said with Psalm 103 last week, people who experience this individually, then join together with all those who have had a similar experience in order to share in that joy. All those who have experienced the joy of confession and forgiveness, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Joy is true joy when it is shared with others. The psalmist sees it as both his delight and responsibility to join with others in sharing the grace of God and walking the way of grace and truth. Okay, so that gives us a bit of a way into this particular psalm, and I just want to pick up a couple of theological points, particularly in relation to its New Testament emphasis. So point one, this joy of forgiveness takes on a greater completeness in the New Testament in recognizing in faith the loving heart of God in Jesus Christ on the cross. We can turn to God in repentance with full confidence through faith which the Holy Spirit gives, to receive his forgiveness, through which we also experience the true joy of life in Christ. That's a very loaded sentence, which really we would need to spell out more fully, that it's an attempt to just get that whole concept now relating not simply to the experience of the Old Testament people of God, but to the greater experience which we have, knowing God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that came through so beautifully this morning in Pastor Fraser's sermon. Okay, then in the second point, here we have this expressed now in the New Testament in, again, a quite succinct form in 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and there is no truth in us. But if we confess our sins to God, he will keep his promise and do what is right. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. That's the Good News translation of that passage. And I think it's a beautiful summary of exactly what the experience of this psalmist is and to which he is calling us. And then I've already picked up that third point. The theological use of the law is to show us our sin and lead us to the good news of forgiveness in the gospel. This is Lutheran theological language now. The third use of the law then shows us how we can live the life God intends by the power of the Holy. Well, we will leave it for there. We will just close with prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we know you as a loving and forgiving God, and that we can turn to you with a prayer for forgiveness, knowing that you are far more ready to forgive than we are to ask for it. Help us to live in the relationship of forgiveness with you and to share that with others, and so that together we can praise you as the God who leads us out of our problems and out of our sin into a relationship with you now and also when we praise you together with all the angels and the whole of creation in the new creation. Be with us then and guide us through this week so that we can live as your children, guided by the Holy Spirit to live the life that you are guiding us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.